And that was a great introduction to the lesson. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Teaching through the book this weekend and talked this morning about our tendency to blame shift and figure out a way to blame somebody else. And I'm trying to figure out how to blame my wife for my bringing her computer tonight instead of my computer. That's why we're not doing the video right now, the presentation. Mike Gallo went back to the house to get it, but I decided I'd better not blame her. So that would be... What we're going to do is reverse it. We'll do the message first, and then we'll have about a 12-minute video at the end when Mike gets back with the computer. And this becomes very appropriate because we're going to talk about spiritual amnesia, which may be perfect tonight. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for the day that you've given to us. And we just pray that, Father, you would be guiding us and leading us and directing us, Father, in the things that we talk about. We do pray, Father, just that you would be working all things after the counsel of your will. And we pray even, Father, that you would use this evening's lesson in our lives that we might be, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And I do pray again, Father, that you would be just bringing all of our hearts into communion with you, that, Father, we would be knowing what you are speaking to us, and that, Father, if there's things in our lives that are not pleasing to you, that, Father, we'd learn the lessons from this book, and that we would deal with sin in our lives. We thank you for this time and just pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at this idea of spiritual amnesia. We've looked at the Hound of Heaven in chapter 1. We've looked at the Salvation is of the Lord in chapter 2. This morning we looked at the surprising sign of Jonah. And now we're looking at this idea of spiritual amnesia here in chapter 4. And as we look at this, amnesia, according to the Mayo Clinic, is a temporary or permanent loss of memory, which is often caused through an injury to the brain of some sort. Though forgetting your identity is a common movie plot, that's not generally the case in real-life amnesia. Instead, people with amnesia usually know who they are, but they have trouble learning new information or forming new memories. And recent memories seem to be the most likely things to be lost, while the more remote or deeply ingrained memories will be retained. Someone may easily recall experiences from childhood. They may be able to tell you the past presidents, but not be able to tell you who the current president is or what month it is or even remember what they had for breakfast. And like I said, I kind of feel like I have amnesia here today. So in chapter 4, Jonah appears to be suffering from such amnesia, but his amnesia, rather than being a blow to the brain, is the cause of a spiritual forgetfulness. He seems to have forgotten how God had mercy upon him when he ran away from the Lord in his initial commission, or how God had supplied a great fish to save him from the sea, or how God, in response to his repentance, had the fish vomit him back onto the land, or how God had given him a second chance in ministering to the people of Nineveh. He seems to have forgotten all of that. When he gets to chapter 4, he seems to have forgotten the mercy that God had on the sailors and how he had made a vow to the Lord in chapter 2. His recent memories seem to be completely gone. All he can think about is what he said back in Judah when all of this started. Instead, he's thinking back to the commissioning that God gave him and how he ran away from the presence of the Lord, and he still views the Ninevites as an evil generation who are opposed to his nation. He's forgotten that when God saved them and forgave them, they became his brethren rather than his enemies. And though he claims to be a prophet from God, he is actually acting more like an atheist or an individual that is satanic. And we'll talk about that as we go through this. Now, we all tend to this, and that's why this becomes an important thing for us. As we think about this, we tend to forget our past sins. And we tend to, especially as we grow in our Christian life, and you know, some of those youthful things that we did and those foolish and sinful things we did way back when, we tend to just forget about them. And we tend to forget that those sins had an impact on our lives and how God was gracious to us. And when we do suffer from this spiritual amnesia, we tend to become bigoted, angry, bitter, and unforgiving, just like Jonah did. So as we conclude this study, I want us to look at the three questions that God asks Jonah in chapter 4 of this book. And we're going to look at how God confronts Jonah's atheistic thinking, his depressive thinking, and his heartless thinking. And one of the things I like to do, and we've done this a couple of times this weekend, one of the things I like to do is to compare and contrast characters in the Bible. So as we look at Jonah, we're going to also look at the Lord Jesus Christ and how he handled the different situations. I'll just get it at the end. I think I'll do it I'll do it for the presentation. Thanks, Mike. Appreciate it. We're talking about amnesia, and you just saved me. All right. So look in Jonah chapter 4, and notice with me, first of all, in verse 1. Thank you. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." And the question becomes, what is "it" referred to? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What is "it"? What was this horrific thing that caused Jonah so much grief? Well, it goes back to verse 10, right? When we remember, as we're reading the Bible and studying the Bible, that the chapter divisions are man-made. They're there for our help, but they're not a part of the original writings. So it goes back to chapter 3, verse 10. God saw their works and that they turned from their evil, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not, but it displeased Jonah. God's act of mercy displeased Jonah. In response to verse 10, we're actually pretty shocked, aren't we? The first time you read Jonah and you read 4:1, did you find yourself just absolutely like, here's the greatest missionary endeavor ever, and this guy's upset about it? You know, it's absolutely shocking. He is upset that all of these people repented. And at this point in the narrative, instead of Jonah rejoicing with these new converts, he's depressed, sulking, and angry. One writer asked the question, what's wrong with Jonah? And he listed several things that Jonah was doing. And the first thing is, and I think this is an important thing for us to realize, Jonah was not reconciled with the will of God. Jonah was not reconciled with the will of God. Now, Jonah obeyed God, but he didn't agree with God. And we can do that. Jonah did what he was told to do. When he initially ran away from the presence of the Lord, he was clearly in rebellion. When he was confronted by the storm, he preferred suicide to submission. And now we find out that though he vowed to go and he went under duress. He didn't go willingly. He didn't go of his own accord. He went because he had no choice. And we often act in this same way, living as a Christian should live, but inwardly rebelling against the commandments of God. I'm doing it because of whatever. I might do it because if I don't do it, somebody is going to say something to me that I don't want to displease. I might do it because I feel like I might get in trouble if I don't do it. I might do it to be seen by men or whatever, but I'm not doing it to please the Lord. And that's where Jonah was. Now, if you contrast that, if you want to hold your place, if you just want to go to a passage of Scripture and hold your place there, you could turn to Matthew chapter 26. I have a number of Matthew references here that you can look at. But Matthew chapter 26, by contrast, by sharp contrast, let's look at our Lord Jesus Christ as he faced a situation that didn't agree with his flesh. Matthew 26, verse 39, it says, he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What was the cup that Jesus was asking God to take away from him? What is a cup in the Bible? When we look at the concept of a cup, what imagery comes up to us? The wrath of God. Okay, it's the wrath of God. And you see that over and over in the prophets in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The wrath of God that was our sins poured out upon Christ, in which he suffered as our substitute on the cross. I don't mean to be trite, but clearly that was not something that pleased his flesh. That was something that was I don't want to say offensive exactly, but something that went against the grain in his heart. Okay, and we need to see that. How did Jesus handle it? Did he prayed about it? There's nothing wrong with praying about it, by the way. If you have cancer, or you have a difficulty, you have a problem in your life, you can pray about it, and that's fine. But then there has to be that submissiveness in our lives where we say, not my will, but thy will be done. How do you know the will of God? Well, one of the ways you know the will of God is because God's written 66 books showing you his will. But the other way we know the will of God is that when he brings things into our lives, even when they are against what we would like, we bow the knee and say, yes, Lord, thy will be done. And that's what the Lord did in this situation, and that's what Jonah failed to do in this situation. Number two, this is the spiritual amnesia. He had forgotten the mercy of God to him. Jonah had a disconnect between his receiving mercy and his extending mercy. Between receiving forgiveness and restoration from God and extending that restoration to others. You remember the story of the servant who owed 10,000 talents and the master frankly forgave him. Do you know how much money 10,000 talents is? I mean, you can make this different ways. I think the easiest way to understand that is that it was 160 years of wages. Working 7 days a week. 160. How many of you think you could pay off a debt like that? Do you see the impossibility pictured by the very figure? There is no possible way a human being can pay off that money. That's the point, and that's exactly the point. And of course, that's picturing what we owe God in debt for the sins that we've committed. And through Christ, God has frankly forgiven us that debt. He has cast that debt into the deepest sea. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west for us, from us. And then he says something very simply in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? As God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How has Christ forgiven you? What has Christ done with your sins? He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. What is Christ? How does Christ pay for your sins? He paid for it with his precious blood. Right? How dare we hold on to somebody else's sin? Can you see the absolute arrogance of that action? When I take your sin and I treat you more severely than God did, who do I think I am? That's the picture. And that was the servant who was owed 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. 100 denarii worth of wages. It's a debt. It's a significant debt, but in comparison to 160 years worth of debt, it's nothing. And that's the point. Of course, he's picturing this idea between the incredible debt I owe God and this minor debt that I owe you, or you owe me, and I won't, and I'll hold on to it. I've had people say, I'll forgive you, but I'll never talk to you again. What if God did that to you? Where would you be if God treated us that way? I'll forgive you, but you can't come to me in prayer. I'll forgive you. I'll give you a place in heaven, but you'll never see my face. That was what David did to his son, to Absalom. Thank you. See, the spiritual amnesia kicks in again. That's what he did. He brought him back. He restored him, but never let him see him. That's how David forgave Absalom. That's not how God forgives us. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't forgive you the way we tend to forgive one another? And so we need to take heed to this, and this is what Jonah failed to do. Or perhaps we despise others who are sinners we deem worse than ourselves. I think that this is where I tend to fail sometimes. I've had victory in certain areas in my life, and when others are struggling with certain sins in their lives, I tend to look down on them. I tend to despise them. And I'm suffering spiritual amnesia when I do that. If we are unforgiving, if we are treating our brethren the way Jonah treated his new brethren, then we are basically despising God. We are arrogantly ignoring the grace of God. And thirdly here, and this is something I want us to think about here because it's interesting. I never thought about this until I studied through this last study of Jonah. Jonah's thinking is basically atheistic. His thinking is basically atheistic. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. Notice in verse 2. It says, he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and great and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Question. Now you're going to have to think on this one a little bit. What passage of scripture is Jonah quoting? Or is he referencing? He doesn't exactly quote it, but he's referencing a passage, obviously in the Old Testament. I'll give you a hint, it's in the Old Testament. That one should have been obvious. Jonah's in the Old Testament, it has to be in the Old Testament. What passage of scripture is he referencing? Does anybody know? You don't even have to tell me the reference, but if you can tell me what it is. It's not Jeremiah. It might be in Jeremiah, but that's not what I think Jeremiah postdates Jonah. Anybody know? Do you know? Yeah. It's Exodus 34. Remember when Moses asked to see God's glory? And Moses, he put him behind the rock and put his hand over him so he couldn't see his face and he only saw his back parts. It says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now that's basically what Jonah references in that statement. I knew that you were merciful and gracious and slow to anger and of great kindness. He's basically referencing that concept of Exodus 34. But then verse 7 goes this way. He says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now this was a precious promise to God's people. He extends mercy to the thousandth generation of those that love him, and doesn't clear the guilty. Jonah was happy to apply the promise to his people, and he was happy to apply the curse to his enemies. But he was unwilling to allow God to be merciful to his enemies. And that's where Jonah is in this situation. And basically, and this is horrific if you stop and think about it. Basically, Jonah is using God's word against God. Think about it. He is quoting, saying, I know that this, that's why I didn't want to go, because I was afraid you would fulfill your word. And we look at that and we're shocked. Basically, Jonah's saying, I'm right, you're wrong, you made me go against my principles, and now look where we are. Now, before we're too critical of Jonah, I want to ask us the question, have we ever done this? Now, probably not like this. Okay, we're more sophisticated than this. But have you ever argued one passage of Scripture against another? Have you ever used the Bible to justify an action on your part? You're doing the same thing. Doing the same thing as Jonah was doing here. We need to be extremely careful in these types of things because that's how Satan works. Satan argues Scripture against Scripture. And we need to be very careful that we're not doing the exact same thing. And so as a result, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take it, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Basically, Jonah says, Lord, throw me back in the sea, and this time, please don't supply a fish. So God asks a question. Verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Have you ever noticed the questions God asks in the Scriptures? When God asks questions, what's his purpose? Is he eliciting information? Remember in Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 9 and following, it says, the Lord God said to Adam, where art thou? Do you think God was trying to find out where Adam was? When I was a kid, I was probably 7, 8 years old. I was Olivia's age. And I went outside, and I don't know whatever possessed me. This is where Caden gets it, Josh. I'm sorry, I apologize. I don't know what possessed me to do this, but I started playing with my dad's car. Okay? And I was pressing all the buttons in the car, and all of a sudden, I pressed the windshield washer, and it squirted water on the windshield. And I thought, oh no, I'm in trouble. I don't know why I thought I was in trouble, but I thought I was in trouble. So I did what every little 7-year-old boy would do. I took the windshield wiper and washed. Except that broke the windshield washer. So I ran inside and I hid behind the couch. And I was about as effective as Adam was in hiding from God, from my dad. Okay, I think I had my feet sticking out the back of the... I don't know what I thought I was doing. Well, I don't know what Adam thought he was doing. What is God doing here? It's not that God is eliciting information. Where are you, Adam? Or how about with Eve a little bit later, or with Adam a little bit later, where Adam made the excuse about being naked. He says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Again, God's not eliciting information. God knows the answer here. And then to Eve, he said, what is this that thou hast done? He's asking questions. You see that throughout the Scriptures. He asks questions. Why does he do that? He's trying to get people to self-condemn. That's what Adam was supposed to do. That's what Jonah was supposed to do. Doest thou well to be angry? And Jonah's implied answer is, yeah. I have every right to be angry. And that's the picture that we have. A question forces a person to consider and search their own hearts. They reveal to us what we're thinking, and if we're honest with ourselves, they will force us to see not only the sinfulness of our motives, but of our actions as well. So God confronts Jonah with his atheistic thinking. Now then, we move forward and we look at Jonah's depressive thinking. This gets worse. At this point, as we've been saying all weekend, Jonah should have repented. That was Jonah's responsibility. He should have said, yes, Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. I confess it. Let me do what I should be doing. But that's not what Jonah does. Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Now, God's already repented of the evil he's going to do. And Jonah's hoping he's going to repent of his repentance. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah. that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared. You see, God preparing. God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and he wished in himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now, I want you to see the progression in Jonah's thinking. He went from a atheistic thinking to now a depressive thinking. And Jonah, in the beginning, was desiring to die. Now he's demanding it. He's actually saying, "I want to die now. Do it." And that's the picture that we see. What brought this about in Jonah's life? He is now angrily demanding death from God. How did he get from the point where God brought about this great revival to the point where he's demanding death from God? And again, one writer gave us a number of answers to this question. Number one, he says, Jonah quit his commission. God said to go and preach to Jonah, to Nineveh. He did that, but he should have kept going. He quit. Once Jonah realized what God was doing, what should Jonah have done? Now, I know I'm using a New Testament verse to deal with this, but what is our responsibility once we go and make disciples of the world? Once we have won people to Christ, what is our responsibility as believers in Christ? What's the next step? Teach them everything that I've commanded you. Now, I know that's a New Testament concept, but that's where Jonah found himself. Jonah found himself with thousands of new converts who knew very little about Yahweh and who needed teaching desperately in the ways of the Lord. But what did he do? He went up and sat on a mountain and watched. He quit his commission. Doesn't that sound like depressive thinking to you? When people quit what God has given them to do. It's always scary to me when people do that. When people quit the job that God's given them to accomplish. Secondly, he built a private retreat. I thought this was interesting. He made himself a tent. If we can read between the lines a little bit here. All of these people have repented. They are, who is the messenger that brought them the message of damnation here that they are replying to? It's Jonah. What do you think their response is? They've repented now. Understand this. So how do you think they feel about Jonah? How do you feel about the person who led you to Christ? How many of you think that they might have welcomed him into their homes? But Jonah, in his bigotry, goes up and sits in and builds his own tent and is absolutely refusing to be with anybody else. He's isolating himself, and that's what depressive people do. They isolate themselves. I almost can guarantee you, when a person goes into this state, they'll stop reading their Bible, they'll stop praying, and they'll stop going to church. You ever known anybody who's done that? All right. And the third thing he did is he became a spectator. We're not supposed to be spectators of the world's ills. We're supposed to be out there ministering to the world. Now, again, if you are still in Matthew 26, look over there to chapter 26, verses 36 to 39. Jesus also faced, I'm going to put the word depressive in quotes here. But as you look at Jesus as he dealt with the pressure that he was facing, as he considered Calvary, it is extremely sorrowful that we might or might not call depressive in its thinking. But notice what he says in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane and saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Can you see that there is a definite similarity between Jonah and Jesus here? I'm sorrowful. Now, Jonah was angry. There's a difference. I understand that. But Jonah and Jesus both are sorrowful to the point of death. We saw how Jonah dealt with it. How did Jesus deal with it? And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Can you help me here? Jesus does three things that I think are extremely important in these verses in handling this sorrow or depression or whatever you want to call it. How does he handle this extreme sorrow in his life? What does he do? There's three things he does.
Pray.
He prayed. That's actually the second thing. He prayed. And we've covered a little bit of this already in other parts. He prayed. That's a very important thing. I just said a minute ago, Jonas would have been the type of person who stopped praying. What else did he do? See, this is where if I had my thing up here, you would see the bolded words and you'd know exactly what the answers were. All right. He submitted. We've already kind of talked about that idea. He submitted to the Father's will. But he did something before all of those other things. He reached out for help. He reached out for help. Come with me. Now, the fact that the disciples didn't help him is irrelevant. Jesus reached out for help from others. It's the only time that I'm aware of that Jesus ever asked for help from anybody else. Maybe he asked them to get the donkey and bring it to the, you know, and those kinds of things. There's some things like that that he did. But here's the one time in his life where he actually reaches out for help. All right? Well, that's what we should be doing. When we face extreme sorrow, when we face overwhelming circumstances, when we find ourselves feeling like, I wish I could die, the answer is reach out for help from others. Number one. Number two, pray instead of stop praying. And number three, submit to the will of God. Those are the three things that Jesus did, and it's a great lesson to us. By the way, in chapter 26, verse 46, it says this, Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. What is Jesus doing? He's leading the charge. Jesus isn't running away from Judas. Jesus is walking up to him. Why? Because he's absolutely confident now. He's no longer sorrowful to the point of death. He's absolutely confident because he's asked for help, because he's continued praying, and because he submitted to the will of the Father. And God asked Jonah another question. Verse 9. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? What's the difference between the first question and the second question? He asked the same question, basically the same question, but there's a very big difference. What did he say in the first time? Do you do well to be angry? What's he say in the second question? Do you do well to be angry for the... Let me get this right, Jonah. You're angry because a plant died? That's the picture. What's he doing? He's pointing out the pettiness of Jonah's anger. It's interesting when it said that Jonah was happy about the gourd, that that's the only place in the book of Jonah where Jonah expresses happiness. He was glad for the gourd. It doesn't even say he was glad when he was taken out of the belly of the fish. I'm sure he was relieved, but it doesn't say he was happy. This is the only time where in the book he's happy about a plant. And the point of this is to really bring out the selfishness and pettiness of Jonah. He was happy about a plant. He was sad enough to demand death about the death of his plant. And God says to him, you're angry about a plant. And he says, do you do well to be angry? And he says, I do well to be angry even unto death. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. God's question comes to him and exposes him for the pettiness of his complaint. Now, in the book of James, if you want to turn over there, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. God asks some more questions. You see, if we could just extend this a little bit and think about this. Jonah's saying, the reason I'm so angry is because a plant died. Have you ever blamed your anger and your depressive thinking upon circumstances? So at this point, everybody should say yes. Okay, it's either, the reason I'm so angry is either because circumstances are ill or because somebody has done something to me. Okay? James chapter 4, let's see what God says is the source of all our problems. James 4, 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? I know nobody here has ever said this. You make me so mad. What am I saying? It's your fault. I'm angry, justifiably, because of what you did. Or like Rachel that we saw this morning, give me children or I die. She's angry at Jacob, for his inability to provide her with an heir. What is God saying? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And then he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? What's going on here? Our desire for the things of this world, our focus upon the gourds of life, are leading us into idolatry. That's the picture. And God says to the people, to James's people, he says, you're a bunch of adulterers and adulteresses, and the Spirit of God is dwelling with envy within you. Where do quarrels come from? It's the circumstances or the people in life. That's where we think they come from. And God says, no, they come from your own rebellious heart, just like they did with Jonah. And that's what God is doing with Jonah. He's pointing out the pettiness of his complaint. And I'm afraid if he looked at us, he'd point out the pettiness of our complaints. Instead of praying, instead of submitting, instead of accepting what God has given into our lives, I want to complain about this problem or that problem or the other problem. And I'm being just like Jonah. And now let's go back to Jonah chapter 4 and we'll complete this thought. Finally, Jonah's heartless thinking. The final question that God asks, and notice in verses 10 and 11, it said, Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 60,000, 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Jonah was angry about a plant, and Jonah responded that he was justified in his pettiness. And God took Jonah's answer to show him God's reason for doing as God had done. God is basically using this object lesson to show Jonah his heart. Jonah is more concerned about a plant than about people. Jonah would damn all these little children to hell if he could have his plant back. And I hate to put it that starkly, but that's exactly what Jonah's heart is revealing. How incredibly heartless. Now, when we look at God, we don't see a God that is like that at all, do we? We see a God of compassion. Remember Matthew chapter 9, verse 36? When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. I've often thought about that. What do crowds do to us? If you're on the highway, we came up from Plymouth on Friday, was it? I could have swam here faster. You know, we just stay on the coast. You know, just come on up. I think we could have gotten here faster. You know, it was bumper to bumper all along. And that's what I think of when I think of crowds. Unless it's a football game, then I'm excited in being with the crowds, okay? But when Jesus saw crowds, he looked at them and saw them as harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Is that what we see when we see the crowds? Jonah didn't see that. Jonah saw his enemies. What do we see when we see the crowds? When we look at the world, whether it's on the news or whether it's on the different, what do we see? Do we see them as God sees them? Do we have the compassion of God, or do we have the heartlessness of Jonah? And the book ends, as we mentioned at the beginning of this series, the book ends in verse 11. There's an unanswered question. That's one of the reasons I think there should be a chapter 5. I don't mean it. I mean it facetiously, of course. God obviously wrote what we need to hear. But it's as if the chapter is left hanging and Jonah's contemplating it. And I personally feel, can't prove this at all, but I personally feel Jonah said, oh. And I think that's why the book's written. I think Jonah is writing about his own wicked bigotry that he had towards these people. And so we end the book by asking ourselves a couple of concluding questions. Am I showing the compassion of God or the unforgiveness of Jonah? As I look at these things and examine these, I want you to turn to one last passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Am I suffering the amnesia that Jonah did? Have I forgotten the wonderful mercy that I've received and in my failure to extend the mercy to others? Is my will so prominent that I refuse to see God's ways that are above my ways and that he is perfect in all that he does? What's the cause of spiritual amnesia? The cause of spiritual amnesia is forgetting who I am and forgetting who God is. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want you to notice this picture, verses 7 and 8. Moses reminds, the book of Deuteronomy, the word remember and the words don't forget are repeated over and over and over through this book. It's the last couple of messages of Moses to the people. The book of Deuteronomy takes place over about a 10-day period. The whole book is written, is encompassing that period of time. And he says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of the people. God didn't choose you because of you, Israel, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What was the problem with Israel? They forgot this. They forgot the fact that God redeemed them. And basically what God says here is the reason I chose you, the reason I set my love upon you and chose you is because I love you. God doesn't look at us and say, what wonderful people. You know what? If I don't have Steve Willett in heaven, heaven's going to just be empty. Sorry. Actually, he does say that. He does say that. He says, I love you so much that I'm going to bring you and make you all like Jesus Christ forever and ever. And as a husband loves his wife, Jesus has given himself to embrace us in an everlasting bond. But we forget. We forget we deserve nothing. And we start to think that the reason Jesus chose me is because I'm so something. And we're just like Jonah. We look down at other people and are bigoted and unforgiving. And I guarantee you, it will ruin your life. Stop being Jonah. Start being like Christ. Look at people like God looks at people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you, Father, for your infinite love to us. We're staggered by your love. We're staggered by the God of second chances. We're staggered by the forgiveness that you have extended to us in Christ. Lord, help us to just take this little book and just learn from Jonah and learn that we're Pharisees at heart, looking down at others like the Pharisee we saw this morning. And help us just to realize that, Father, you have desired to take us to be with yourself forever and ever. And Lord, help us now as we've received grace to extend it, as we've received mercy to extend it to others, to really love as you love. We confess where we fail. We confess where we despise people. We confess where we look down upon people for whom Christ died. Help us, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.